Well, thank you very much, choir, for that. It was a wonderful piece and it's a good start to get us into feast fever. And I have to, the whole choir looked wonderful, by the way, but I did have to pick out one person that looked particularly good, I thought. And especially for hitting the 9-month pregnant spot. So again, thank you for everybody who's been praying for us. It was Joanna, and she's doing very well. And yeah, we do want to thank you for your prayers and ongoing prayers. It's definitely been nice to see everything progress well. Welcome to any visitors we have out there. I have a sister in town this weekend, and a brother-in-law, and a niece. They're here on their way to Australia, believe it or not. They're moving to Australia. Then they fly out Monday and moving to Australia. And he just graduated. Joe, I don't know if you know Joe Rivers. He just graduated from school down in Dallas. He's now Dr. Rivers, and he's going to go down there and start a practice up. And so now I have three sisters down in Australia and with my parents. So the boys, I guess, are staying here for the time being. The feast is quickly approaching. I don't know if you know the countdown, but it's 2 weeks and 4 days. It's about 18 days or 432 hours. The feast can sneak up on us, as you probably well are nodding your head. It's just around the corner. And maybe you feel it is sneaking up on us. Maybe you feel right now you're not ready. But let me ask you, are you ready for the feast? You probably assume I'm asking about your travel, your hotel, and other arrangements. I'm sure that each of you have those worked out, except for Kevin Willis, who I know doesn't have it worked out. He's laughing at me. I know Kevin very well. And a few of you out there wait till last moment to get the best deals or whatever the reason might be. But that's not what I'm asking, in case you're wondering. So you can rest assured I'm not going to have a sermon on being ready for travel and those type of things. But I do encourage you to get those things ready if they're not. What I'm really asking, are you ready spiritually for the feast? This is probably a more important question anyway than being physically ready to travel. That's important, but spiritually, are you ready? Again, most likely you're putting energy into travel and other arrangements, but we may not be spiritually ready for the feast. If that's the case, we may not fulfill the complete purpose that the feast provides for all of us. Now, I've seen and even participated myself in misguided approaches to attending the feast, which contribute to missing the mark for fulfilling the full purpose of the feast. Now, I have some examples for you that may sound familiar. These are made-up people, but you may relate to them. First one is Larry Last Minute. Well, this person comes in at the opening night just as the opening prayer ends. He's still putting on his tie as he enters the hall. And isn't sure exactly where he'll be staying that night, but is sure he'll find a hotel with a room. Or maybe this relates to, maybe you can relate to this person. I can. Fred and Felicia Fatigued. I've changed the names to protect the innocent here. Fred and Felicia are fatigued. Now, they have both worked 60 hours the last week so they could leave work properly and everything done. And they're busy with work. They're so busy with work, actually, before they leave, that they actually eat fast food several times for dinner. They actually sleep only 3 hours the last night before leaving to pack and to take care of last minute issues. They actually miss opening night service as they are too tired to attend and are exhausted. They actually fall asleep on the first service and they get sick the second day. They finally recover on the last day and make it to church for the last great day service. Maybe this relates to you, or some of you in the past, maybe. Pete the partier. This person has scrutinized the YACOG site, which, if you know what that means, it's a place where singles put their sites, young adults from the church put their profile. This person has scrutinized the YACOG site and determined where the highest percentage of young single women will be attending. Goes to the opening night, but attends significant time looking for single female candidates to talk to at the church, and has saved up enough money to really have fun and has even planned to miss the third day to visit another site 400 miles away, just in case the original site turns out to be slow. The last one is Susie Sightseer. This person misses the opening night due to using the valuable time before the opening night to see the ninth wonder of Florida, just 6 hours away from the site. Has every day's itinerary planned, which involves leaving during the closing prayer and changes in the bathroom into more comfortable sightseeing clothes, and leaves 3 minutes right after the prayer on to her next site. And has 3 different travel books just to make sure that no local sites are missed, and has researched on the web the best local scenic hiking trails, museums, architecture, and art galleries within 100 miles of the feast site. Now, all of us probably can identify with some aspects of what I just described, and in moderation or balance, some of these characteristics are acceptable. There's no problem with some of these things. But I think we would all agree that these folks, these characters I just described, are not spiritually, or may not be spiritually ready for the feast. My purpose today is to help all of us be spiritually ready for the feast, so that after sunset, the last great day, we can return home fully spiritually energized and confident that we soaked up every message, meaning, and lesson and activity that God has prepared for us. So the title of my sermon is The 3 P's of Being Spiritually Ready for the Feast. That's purpose, preparation, and prioritization. So the first one is purpose. We need to attend with the right purpose in mind. Now, if I asked you, what is the purpose for going to the feast, how would you answer? There could be several ways to answer that, but let me give you several that you might come up with, which would be correct. If you put this, I wouldn't argue with you. It was maybe one is to remind us of the plan of God, or to become more like God in character, to remind us that this world is temporary, a temporary dwelling. We stay in booths and temporary plots, which has many meanings. Or to learn how to serve as leaders in the world tomorrow and the millennium. But the purpose I want to give you today, I want to provide, is this. The purpose is to provide a forum to tell the church what it will be doing for 1,000 years in the millennium. If you think about it, that's where we go. We go to tell the church, or that's the purpose, is it explains to us what will the church be doing for 1,000 years. Turn with me to Acts 3:19. Please. There's three threes today in the scripture. We'll start at Acts 3, verse 19. And we'll read through verse 21. And here is the Peter at the beginning of the church age, talking to the brethren. It says, 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. So here we see a time of restoration. And at the very early on at the church age, we start hearing about the time of restoration and that Christ is in heaven, and until the time of restoration, that's where he's going to be, and he's going to come back to restore all things or refresh all things. Now, Baker's Dictionary talks about this. Let me just quote Baker's Dictionary here for you. Now, in times of refreshing, it's only mentioned one time in the New Testament. While the phrase times of refreshing occurs only here in the New Testament, the noun times or kurii is used by Jesus with periods or dates. In Acts 1:7, and I won't turn there, but it talks about the times and seasons, to refer to special areas of his Father's authority in relation to restoring the kingdom of Israel, and the responsibility of the disciples to witness in the power of the Holy Spirit to all peoples. The root meaning of refreshing actually means cool by blowing, if you look that word up, cool by blowing, when linked to the derived meaning of strengthening, can then be interpreted as a definite age. This age represents a change and renewal. It is thus seen as the fulfillment of the promises of the prophets as to what will happen when people experience the presence of God. It is an age or time when all things will be restored. Let's turn over to Revelation 20 to get a little more of a clearer picture of what will be restored and what we'll be doing, what the church will be doing, and what the purpose of the feast is. Revelation 20, verse 4, we just got done with this in the Bible study, but we'll read verse 4 through 6 here. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead, on their foreheads, or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But when the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So we start to see that if we didn't go to the Feast of Tabernacles, we would not even understand this, but the real purpose is also to start helping us, the church, Christ, to tell the church what will they be doing for those 1,000 years. There's many more scriptures which I could turn to, but I think we'll hear those at the Feast, and they're all in Isaiah, and all, as it's mentioned in Acts, all through the prophets, what God has in mind for the church. What's our purpose? Purpose is to tell us what will we do, learn better what will we be doing. A time when those in the church will work with Christ to restore all things. Now what's going to be restored? God's law. I think that's obvious. He will restore the healing among nations, families, and individuals. Restore peace, mercy, and justice. And ultimately restore man's broken relationship back to God. The feast is a time that tells explicitly to the church what it will be doing, and if we know what we will be doing, then we know how to prepare now. And right now, since we understand that, we should be preparing right now in our daily lives, and especially at the feast. We prepare by having God's law in our heart in this day and age, unlike most of the world. We know there's a kingdom coming. And there's laws which will be part of that kingdom. We are early adopters of this law, of these laws, and of his kingdom here on earth. We prepare by knowing how to heal and restore relationships. Hopefully we have opportunities in this church and with our families to help heal and restore relationships. We should be practicing that now when the opportunity comes. We prepare by knowing how to apply peace, mercy, and justice. We prepare by having a thriving relationship right now with God. That's how we prepare for this time that God has in store for the church and helping him restore all things to this earth. God's church has an instrumental role in the millennium, and we go to the feast to learn more thoroughly how we will be participating with Christ during those 1,000 years and how we will prepare today for this time. So let's build on this purpose. I think that's a fundamental purpose, but there's other purposes we can, and let's build on those. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 16. If you can turn there, please, with me. Deuteronomy 16, and I'll start in verse 13 and read through verse 15. It says, you shall observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days when you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. And you shall rejoice in your feast, and you and your sons and your daughter and your male servant and your female servant and the Levite, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within my gates. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and all your work of your hands, so that you shall surely rejoice. So we go to rejoice. We go to rejoice. And why do we rejoice? I hope we have a list of answers, but one special reason why we rejoice is that we get to participate. We're called out right now to participate in the plan of God. We have a special invitation, and we're called out. We know where we're at right now. We know where we're heading. We know where God's heading. We know where things are going. And we have a special invite to participate in that. We're called out. We rejoice because we're blessed abundantly right now. All members of the Church of God, wherever they may be in this world, are blessed. So whom do we rejoice with whom? Well, it says your sons and daughters. So if you have a family, rejoice with them. Take time to rejoice with them. Make sure that you're able to rejoice on their level. If they're small children or older teenagers, make sure you take time to rejoice with them. As Mr. Shaw pointed out, let's not all go our separate ways the whole feast. Let's take time to rejoice as a family together. If we don't have male and female servants in this day and age, but we do have people, as you go to restaurants and we go to hotels and different things, who help us, a waitress, waiters. Let's make sure that we're rejoicing with them. How can we do that? Well, hopefully that we always think of people who help us out. We go to restaurants, we tip, we're generous. But this is a time that we can maybe tip when other times we wouldn't have, or we are more generous in our tipping. We can give a little bit more. The lady who cleans your hotel room, you know, leave her a little bit more than you normally would. Help her rejoice. You know, she'll be happy. She won't be necessarily rejoicing because she knows it's the Feast of Tabernacles, but she'll come in presence with somebody who is rejoicing and decided to help those around them and rejoice. Rejoice with the Levite. Now, we know this is the modern-day minister. Don't forget the minister. They work many, many. This is probably the hardest time. They probably work the hardest during the feast. They do not get to rest during the feast. They've actually, not only do they speak, they have many duties. They've actually been, many of them prepare months and months in advance, whether it's around the sermons or around planning for the feast or getting things ready. But don't forget about them. Rejoice with them and help them out in some way or some unique way. They're not able necessarily to have dinner with everybody if they invite, but sometimes, you know, you think the minister always has plans. And they don't get invited out. So if you see a minister, invite them out, rejoice with them. Or at least think of other ways you can rejoice with them. Drop them a note. Give them a small little token gift that you appreciate their work and their effort in making the feast spiritual for you and everybody there. Rejoice with a stranger. Again, this kind of goes in line with people you come in contact with. We'll be going to cities, neighborhoods, areas, sometimes in small numbers, sometimes in very large numbers, and they know we're there. Let's rejoice with them. Let's make it so that they may not know why we're there, they may not appreciate it, but when we're around these people, they're happy because we're happy. We're rejoicing and they rejoice. It's kind of contagious. Let's not go away and have them think, man, what a bunch of people who are not that happy and kind of a pain to be around. But rejoice around the strangers. And let's also rejoice around let's make sure the people that are fatherless and widows, we take care of them. I think we do a good job there, but let's make sure we do not leave out anybody who's fatherless or widows or people that do need help at the feast. Rejoice with them, everybody. Everybody who's there is part of the feast where God places his name. So let's include everybody in our rejoicing. There's actually a purpose and way we can use second tithe. I don't know if you ever thought about this, but do you have a purpose in the way you use your second tithe? It's a time when we have abundance. God has blessed us. He wants us to have a foretaste of the millennium, when everything is going to be in abundance, that things will be in, there'll be no shortage of anything around food and good health. So he gives us second tithe to experience that foretaste. But do you spend or use your second tithe with purpose? John May covered this a little bit last week. did a good job, so I won't belabor this. But let's turn to Deuteronomy 14. There's something maybe you haven't really thought about, and I haven't really thought about until I read this. So just a couple of pages back, Deuteronomy 14, and I'll read verse 22 and 23. Now, verse, and I was talking about here how you collect your tithes and how you can convert it to money if you need to, and we all do that today because we don't have produce that we convert to money. So it's instructive in that way, but let's read in verse 22 what I want to get to here. You shall surely tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grains and your new wine and your oil of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. Why? So you can eat and have a good time, have a great 7 days? No, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Learn to fear the Lord your God always. So even with second tithe, there's a spiritual purpose that God puts in there. Now, I won't go into this a lot. I'll let you think about why did God put this in here, but let me give you some hints. When we think about our second tithe and how we spend it, we ultimately have to think about where did it come from? That it came from God, ultimately. And he gave us, and he blessed us. That everything comes from God. And then you start thinking about the plan of God, and that he's chosen us to, at this time to be called out, to bless us, bring us to the feast. We start being in awe or revering God and his whole plan. And we can use second tithe in that purpose. It helps us to learn to fear the Lord. So I want to leave that with you, this piece right here, and to think about when you spend second tithe at the feast, help relate it to learning to fear the Lord. Okay, that was the first P, purpose. You want to go with purpose, the right spiritual purpose. And there's probably many things we can cover there, but those are a few things. Please take some time to come up with other purposes and be grounded in those of why we go to the feast. Next is preparation. Preparation. Attending the feast requires a level of preparation. Again, we covered some of the physical things around travel, but how do we prepare spiritually? I want to start this section by turning to Luke 18, if you could turn there with me. And we usually read this section around the blessing of little children, but it really is very instructive about the mindset of those going into the kingdom, and really the mindset that we should have as we go into the feast. Verse 15, then they also brought infants to him, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. That's a very interesting thing to say. What does Christ mean by this? Well, I think he was pointing out to the mindset, the teachability of a child. A child is very teachable. I have nieces and nephews, and I know many of your children. They absorb new ideas. They're very open to being taught. There's no pride in asking questions. In fact, they're not embarrassed by what they don't know. They go there, they ask many, many questions. In fact, parents will often say the kids drive them crazy because they ask, why dad, why mom, why does this work this way? Well, some of us have attended the feast now for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. Do we have that attitude, or are we attending as though we've heard it all before, there's nothing new the minister's going to tell us, we kind of got it all figured out, and we can remember the day back, you know, the very first feast that you went to when you came into the church, and you soaked everything up, and you took notes, and you were super excited because it was all brand new, and you're like a sponge, you know, soaking it all up, and you couldn't believe what you're hearing. But now it's all sort of like, I've heard that before, no minister can rock my boat, I've kind of got that figured out. And it takes a really powerful, unique sermon to really get you jazzed up, like, hey, to get going, because you've heard all this before. If that's the way you are, if that's the way we are, that's the way I am, then we're going to be missing a lot of the lessons that God has prepared for us. We need to have that little child attitude that we are going to the feast for the first time. We're hearing new things for the first time. We're building on what we know. We should be excited about the new messages. And again, there's nothing new under the sun in certain ways, but yet we can learn more. We can be deeper in our understanding. We can understand more what God has in store for each one of us in the millennium and how he's using the church in that age. We can't be a know-it-all. You know, maybe, I don't know about you, I can say I experienced this, you know, we're hiring new ministers, and maybe there's just 2 years into the ministry, younger person, of course nobody's really young, the people they hire isn't young. Can we learn from that person, or do we have to have the gray-haired, I won't use ages, but 40 years in the ministry type person who, before we really listen? We can learn from everybody who's speaking. And we don't necessarily have to learn from the speakers. We can learn from each other. We can learn from the elderly. We can learn from everybody at the feast if we have a childlike attitude. So that's one way we can prepare. Start thinking right now how to have that mindset of a little child excited about learning new things, absorbing new ideas, learning new thoughts and new answers to things. Another way we can prepare is pray for the messages. The ministers are preparing right now. They're required to have their titles in, their sermons in. There's usually a theme of some sort that's given, and messages are prepared around that. But pray for the ministers and their inspiration. And they can be inspired to give the most powerful message they're able to do through God's power. Pray for the right attitude. A wrong attitude can ruin the feast for yourself and others. Now, I can think of many examples. Well, I know this will be a surprise to you, but I actually have had a bad attitude at the feast. I'll give you one example of how you can didn't ruin my feast, but it so shows how easy it is to get in a bad attitude over something silly. And I'll give you an example. One particular feast, I went to the feast, and there's this really over-the-top minister who did song leading almost every day of the feast. But he was really over the top. He was like, he sang louder than everybody else. He sang over the piano. And all you could hear was his voice. Now, he was granted a very good, had a good voice, big, strong baritone. But in my mind, I thought he was just like, wanted everybody to know how good he could sing. And ultimately, he was just a very enthusiastic guy. He couldn't help himself. But every day that he used song lead, I just got in like, oh, here's this guy again. And before you know it, you're just kind of in a bad attitude and everything kind of goes south. Maybe that's happened to you. It's easy to get upset or in a bad attitude about dumb things like the chairs or lighting, sound or parking, or how somebody did something as you came into the service, or how something didn't quite go right. So right now, let's be determined to have a good attitude. Things will happen. Things won't go the way we would do it. You know, everybody organizes things differently or does things differently or approaches things differently. But let's determine right now that we're going to have a good attitude or the right attitude about everything, and then we're not going to get upset over silly things and get upset. Another way we can prepare is by determining now how you're going to use your time. Determine now how you're going to use your time. Let me ask you right now, do you know when you will get your prayer, study, and meditation in? And do you have a time set aside? Is it, there's no right or wrong answer of when you do it. My point is, do you have something set on your calendar or at a time where I'm going to make, no matter what happens, I'm going to get my prayer, study, review the sermon notes, and review the purpose of the feast and feast scriptures during a certain time? Because like many of us, it's easy to get, on day one. By day three, you're on the activity path. You're going from activity to activity. And these things start to kind of go by the wayside. Be determined right now to figure out when you'll use a certain amount of your day to do those things. Also, right now, have you set aside or do you determine a time when you'll ask out a widow or a single mother, or look after somebody who's fatherless. Well, maybe you want to take some single person out. Singles sometimes, a feast site for a single sometimes is a very tough place because, I think many people view the singles as people that are foot free and fancy and having a great time going to activities, but oftentimes they are left by themselves. They don't get invited out with families. They don't get invited out to activities, and they're, looking for other people to hang out, do things with. Well, don't neglect the singles. Another group you may want to look out for is people going to the feast for the first time. Now, why did I say that? Well, think about it from their point of view. When they go to the feast for the first time, it seems like everybody knows each other. Everybody's giving each other hugs, and they've known each other for 20, 30 years, and they know each other from four feasts back, and they were in college together, or they were in that church area with that person, or their brother is married to your cousin, or whatever. It seems like everybody is related, knows each other, has been around each other for decades, and the person coming to church for the first time, the feast for the first time, I think takes us all in, or could take us all in, and feel very isolated and not part of the group. Think about people who have been there for the first time, and be aware of how they may be feeling, and make sure we invite them out. Become aware of those type of folks and include them in advance and try to get them included in as many things so that in 5 years they can be one of the people that are hugging everybody and saying, oh, I remember seeing you 2 years ago. All right, that was the second P. Now we're into the third P, priorities. Priorities. Do we have the right priorities at the feast? I'm going to turn to Romans 14 for this start this section off, if you'd like to turn there with me. Romans 14. And I'll be starting in verse 13 going through 18. Now this is a section where Paul is talking to the brethren, he's dealing with some local issues where people were getting judgmental about how people ate their food. Some people were vegetarian, some people ate meat that was offered to idols. And everything was kind of being judged a certain way, and people thought they were more righteous by the way they did things. But he points out something very interesting that we should all keep in mind as we go to the feast. And I'll start in verse 13 so you have the context, so we just don't jump into the scripture. But it's a very important principle here. In verse 13, therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean by itself. Again, we're not talking about unclean meats. I think we all know that. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of evil, as of evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but what? Righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. So, although we are going and you're going to have some good food, some good drinks, we can... Many times that's the focus, but really this is insight to really what is it that we should be focusing on? What should be our priorities? Well, the first thing is righteousness. Righteousness. And what is righteousness? Well, it's God's perfect love and character. Let's focus on that for a minute. God's perfect love. Looking out for others before yourself. This was covered a little bit in the other split sermon. Looking out for others. Are we going to go to the feast? Is our priority going to be looking out for others or looking out for ourselves and having that 40-ounce steak and the perfect scotch that you've set aside for the feast? Or is it going to be looking out for others? There's nothing wrong with a 40-ounce steak. I'll probably be having one of those or maybe a smaller one and some nice scotch. But if we're not thinking about others and looking out for others, we've kind of missed the purpose or our priorities are off. And it kind of reminds me of James 2:14, where it says, we're talking about just when you tell somebody to be warm and filled and you go on, you see somebody in need and you say, well, be warmed and filled and you go on. Let's have our priorities straight that we're looking out for others and having the love and righteousness that God would have in his character. God's perfect use of mercy and justice that leads to peace. Let's make sure we're peaceable. Now, how do we interact with everyone at the feast? Are we going to be peaceable or problematic? It's easy to get argumentative, or something, even a fellow brethren could do something to us that we take offense to, and all of a sudden you have a little bit of a few words. You know, let's be peaceable. Let's have the right priorities. Another way to interact with people peacefully is people that are in the hotels and restaurants. Are we going to be contentious or peaceable? And the reason why I say that is because I think all of us have experienced times we're excited about the feast, we have our second tithe, and we've got the best possible room that we can use, and we're very excited about this room. And what will happen? That room's not available. And right off the bat, we're like contentious with that person. If that happens, how are we going to deal with that situation in a peaceful way? Are we going to get in the person's face and get upset and just start demanding our room that we paid for? Or maybe it's a room that we didn't want. Or maybe they're doing construction because it's the off season right next to our room and we hear noises. How do we deal with that in a peaceful way? Are we going to be peaceful, or is the hotel owner going to think, man, that person was just not an easy person to deal with, and hope he never comes back? And it doesn't mean we should put up with things that aren't correct. If somebody's got us in the wrong room, or you know, we paid for something we didn't get, or we're in a room that's got a lot of noise, you know, deal with that, but deal with it in a peaceful way so they can respect us for how we dealt with it. I can remember one example, which I don't think my wife even knows this, but I can remember a very example where I was, as a 13-year-old, at a restaurant. I was just beginning to be allowed to go to restaurants with my friends and be given money, and we were actually at Biloxi that year where we had, you know, 10,000-12,000 people all converge in Biloxi. And you know, sure enough, in the middle of the middle service, you know, in the middle of the services, everybody, you know, bolts out of there and they rush to the closest restaurants. And I remember very specifically going to a restaurant nearby the hall. Of course, it was totally filled up, and the poor waitresses had no idea that all of a sudden they were going to be bombarded with 12,000 people all wanting dinner to spend the last bit of second tithe that they have on the biggest steak, and they wanted it right, and they only had 2 hours to eat it. And so they were really, you know, they were very busy, and they couldn't keep up. Well, I remember specifically, and I'm kind of ashamed to say this, but I remember going into finding the waitress and tracking her down in the back and saying, you know, and demanding she come and serve us, you know, a bunch of 13-year-olds, and take our order. Now, I would hopefully at 41 do things a little differently, but sometimes we still do that, don't we? We still kind of like, you know, demand our service. Well, that was not a peaceful way to deal with a problem. There's no empathy towards what was going on there, and no understanding of, you know, how busy she was. And yes, I needed service, but there was a nice way to deal with it in a way that was peaceful and would have been representing God in a proper way. So let's be peaceful in how we deal with people and things that happen. Next is joy. In the sixth one, we have joy. The feast is a place to be joyful. Yet, as believable as it may seem, some can attend the feast and not be joyful. It's hard to believe, but we should be joyful. We should, again, this goes along with attitude and other things. No matter what the situation you find yourself in the feast, it's a place to be joyful. And it represents and is a foretaste of when Christ will be on this earth as king. And all bad things that are happening right now in the news, you watch the news and there's tons of things you can point out, all those things are going to stop. That's something to be joyful about. And ultimately, when we go to the feast with the right priorities of being righteousness and peace and joy, and the focus is not on food and drink, even though those are things God commands us to take part of, but our priorities are on the right things of righteousness, peace, joy, there's an outcome. There's an outcome that happens in the feast environment. And I think it makes God very, very happy when he sees this occur. And it's summed up very, very well in a very familiar scripture. If you want to turn there with me in Psalms 133, this is the outcome of when we have the right priorities. And I can only imagine what it You know how God feels when he sees this occurring at the feast. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil from the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on the edge of his garment. It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. This scripture summarizes the unity and the environment when everybody is living the way God would, is focused on righteousness, peace, and joy, and has the right purpose and priorities. And that sums up unity. So God's ultimately looking for a church that has unity, that's working together. People are worshiping him, learning more about him, and are together in unity. Another principle I want to leave with you, kind of ties in here, is from the habits of seven habits of highly effective people. It's habit number two of the seven habits. I think we all know about this book. It's been around for a long time, quoted by many people, by Stephen Covey. But there's a principle in there I'd like to kind of share with you, but I think if we all did this, it would be helpful as well. And the principle in the book is called Begin with the End in Mind. Begin with the end in mind. But I want to change this to beginning the feast with the end in mind. Beginning the feast with the end in mind. Let me just read to you to kind of let you know what I mean from page 98, at least 98 in my book. And then I'll change some of the words here from slightly to kind of represent the feast. Although habit two applies, let me just back up. I think everybody knows what I mean by the end in mind, but it's a habit that Stephen Covey developed or realized was important. That's when you start something, you know, and you want to start, you want to start something knowing how the end's going to be, the end result. And when you know the end result, then the things that you go through daily or minute by minute should be aligned to that end result, that end goal. And that's kind of the habit summed up really quickly. But let me, I think everybody knows that. Let me just go on here in page 98. Although habit two applies to many different circumstances and levels of life, the most fundamental application of begin with the end in mind is to begin today with the image, picture, or paradigm of the end of your life. I'd put in there at the end of the feast as your frame of reference or the criterion by which everything else is examined. Each part of your life, today's behavior, tomorrow's behavior, next week's behavior, next month's behavior, can be examined in the context of the whole, and what really matters most to you. By keeping that end clearly in mind, you can make certain that whatever you do on any particular day does not violate the criteria you have defined as a supremely important, and that each day of your life contributes, or you could say each day of the feast, contributes in a meaningful way to the vision you have of your life, or you say of the feast, and as a whole. To begin with, the end in mind means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. It means to know where you're going so that you better understand where you are now and so that the steps you take are always in the right direction. It's incredibly easy to get caught up in the activity trap, in the busyness of life or the busyness of the feast, to work harder and harder at climbing the ladder of success only just to discover it's leaning against the wrong wall. It is possible to be busy, very busy, without being very effective. How different our lives are when we really know what is deeply important to us. And keeping that picture in mind, we manage ourselves each day to be and do what really matters most. If the ladder is not leaning against the right wall, every step we take just gets us to the wrong place faster. We may be very busy, we may be very efficient, but we will also be truly effective only when we begin with the end in mind. When you begin with the end in mind, again, I'm thinking of when you begin the feast with the end in mind, you gain a different perspective. So, brethren, let's think about starting the feast, beginning the feast, with the end in mind. In fact, this is a principle that God uses. He started the very beginning with an end in mind. He knew exactly what he was going to develop. He exactly knew where he was going. In fact, let's just turn to the end here so we can kind of, in our own way, start using this principle to have a vision of what we're going to get for the feast and how we have the end in mind as we approach the feast. Revelation 21, and this ties very well into the restoring of all things, the refreshing of all things, which will begin when Christ returns. Revelation 21, I'll read 1 through 7. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his son, and he shall be my son. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. So this is the end in mind, played out in God's plan. He started the plan. He knew exactly what he was going to do, and he had a plan in mind. He didn't start the plan and didn't know where he was going to end up. He knew exactly where he was going. And he has a plan for each one of us, and the Feast of Tabernacles is part of that plan. Likewise, we should start the feast with the end in mind. It is determining in our minds and heart what the end result will be for attending the feast this year. Otherwise, we can just drift into the feast, go through the motions, feel good overall about the feast, but may have very well missed out on many things God has ready for us, to bring us closer to his vision of the church and preparing us for that for his purpose. So let's go into the feast with the end in mind. So in conclusion, brethren, as stated, the feast is approaching quickly. And as we all know, the feast itself seems to fly by and is over before we know it. Unless we prepare and plan now to make sure our feast experience is aligned to God's purpose, we may be misdirected when we attend the feast and miss valuable lessons. I encourage everyone to begin now, if you haven't already started, to establish the right purpose for the feast, prepare our minds and attitudes, and prioritize what is important versus what is distractions at the feast. Let's all be able, soon the sunset, the last great day will come, and it will be the last great day, the sun will be going down, the last great day is over, the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day are over. And let's all be able to take a moment at that time and with confidence say, yes, I understand my role now even better and my future role much better and how I will contribute and assist Jesus Christ in the restoration and refreshing of all things. Yes, I learned to fear God even in how I chose to spend my second tithe. Yes, I prepared my attitude and my mind to receive God's word and instruction and practice more deeply the ways of righteousness and peace toward my fellow brethren and those I came in contact with. Yes, I prioritized and balanced my time not only to enjoy the great things God has created, but also serve the fatherless, the widows, and those needing help along with spending time with my family, learning more about God and his plan for us and all mankind. Brethren, we have a wonderful opportunity to attend God's feast. Let's honor him by being spiritually ready to receive all that he has prepared for us.